Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at a passage tonight that is, in many ways, awesome, or at least it ought to be to us. And I want to point out to you, just right up at the front, that it's important we understand that sometimes we don't understand all the details of a passage, but if we keep ourselves from getting lost in the details, we usually can understand the message that is being communicated. And so please follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And I was sorely tempted to assign this to Matt as a baptism by fire, but he's glad I didn't, and to Ryan, and he didn't want it either. And it's just interesting that I got both the whole divorce and remarriage thing in Matthew and this within about a month of each other. But in Matthew chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, it says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Oh, nice easy passage. Let's talk about it a bit. Have you ever looked at something in your life and said, "I cannot figure out what God is doing here"? Anybody been there? "I don't get it. You know, why?" You know, and I hear that all the time. And pastors are supposed to have the answer to that. And many times I don't have the answer to that. Because God's God, that's why. You know, and people say, "Well, that's not very satisfying." You know, there's one thing you need to understand. Not one of us has the responsibility of satisfying you. Our responsibility is to satisfy God. And I have to ask sometimes, what are the parameters of your consideration of what God is doing? For example, is part of your assumption your lifespan? In other words, whatever God is doing here, I ought to be able to see it completed before I go home to glory. That really is one of the assumptions. I don't see how this could ever work out to anything good. And what we mean is within my lifetime. When the reality is that Scripture is forever telling us about things that God did that took a whole lot more than one lifetime. "Abraham, the land is yours. I promise, I guarantee it. You're going to have descendants greater than the sand of the seashore." And when Abraham died, how much of the promised land did he own? What's that? Yeah, Sarah's grave. And that is a piece of real estate. That's all he got. Because Abraham, I'm doing a lot more than that. When did they get the land? Under Joshua, right? From the time of the promise of the land to the entering in and taking over the land was approximately 500 years. Beware of measuring God by your lifespan. Beware of measuring God by your lifespan. Well, wait a minute. No, have you measured God in terms of your own personal security? This is very challenging. Okay, I've known Christian men who have lost their businesses. What's God doing? Well, one of the things he's doing is not planning on you continuing that for your whole lifetime. And they ended up doing other things, and they had never planned on doing them. But what's God doing? Well, it isn't about your own personal security. I've seen people make fortunes and lose fortunes. It's fascinating to watch, who love God and served him. You know, I'll tell you about my dad. And my dad wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But you know, he started a business when I was born in 53. But in 67, it burned to the ground. Everything gone. He joined with another company. In 71, he started again. And that was a real education process for me because he started again. And I was in high school and I was there with him, working alongside him and watching it all happen. You know what God was doing? One of the things is preparing me. I know that. But I think that if you ask my dad in 66, "How about if God burns your business down so John can get a new experience?" He would have said, I'll pass. But it's never been about your personal security. Ask Daniel. Ask his three friends. Are you measuring what God is doing by your experience? I've never seen anything good come from this. Never. Look what's happening in my life. Whenever that happens, anybody I've ever seen this happen to, it's the end of the world because it's going to go down the tubes. Well, you know what? I've seen a lot of teenage pregnancies, but there was only one Mary. You know, our experience can sometimes become the judge, the basis on which we judge God. And we get very frustrated with Him. We get very angry with Him. And we really sometimes have to just mostly come back and examine our presuppositions. What is God doing? And the answer often is that God is doing more than just what fits within our lifespan. He's doing more than our vision can take in, more than we can comprehend. And He's doing something where He's going to bring out of what is usually a disastrous situation something fantastic. And the old statement that when God wants to do something good, He starts with a difficulty. When He wants to do something great, He starts with an impossibility comes to mind. And so it's very important that we look at this in this perspective, that God is accomplishing great things. He is still accomplishing great things. There are great things being done, but we tend to judge Him by mundane things. By mundane things. But in order to bring this whole picture home to his readers, I think Peter turns our attention back to the flood. And in the flood, the judgment of God fell in Noah's time on human beings. And he's going to develop this a little farther in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He's going to refer to Noah once again. And we need to understand that he's taking this as illustrative of the believer's life in his time. And the point, I believe, is that what happens to us and our response to it has eternal significance. We are walking in a great story that God is telling that began, in a sense, actually in the plan of God before creation, but in our human experience, it began at creation and it ends at the consummation of all things at the end of the millennium. And we're a part of this much greater story that is taking place. That's one of the reasons that I think it's good for people to read like the Lord of the Rings trilogy, of course written by a professed Christian in J.R.R. Tolkien, because he portrays this kind of huge scope in the different ages of Middle Earth. And he has his principal characters realize that the stories that they had heard and loved to listen to as children were a part of a greater story that they were a part of as adults. And that's where you and I are today. And what God was doing back at the flood was preparatory and explanatory to some of our experiences even today. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if you are being treated unjustly in this world, the only way you're going to stay godly instead of becoming ungodly is having a much bigger perspective than we usually have. It's interesting to see believers who take things and you grapple sometimes with trying to figure out how to point out nicely the absurdity that they're presenting to you. Well, my wife did this, so of course and they came out like this raving ogre and everything else. Of course I couldn't be godly right then. Look at what my wife did. Look at what my husband did. Look what my kids did. Look what the neighbor did. Look what the government did. Of course I can't be a godly person. Kind of look at it and say, in terms of the entire scope of God's story from the Garden of Eden till the eternal state, how big is that thing that you said, of course I had to turn away from honoring God with my life? Look at what happened. That's kind of silly. By the way, you know that we have spacecraft that are right now trying to get to the edge of our solar system. They've been traveling at some huge rate of speed for 13 years, and they're not anywhere close. And you think, wow, man, that's huge. But do you know that if you take just the galaxy that we're in, the Milky Way, our entire solar system would fit in something equivalent of a thimble. Come on, guys. We gotta stop thinking we're so huge and so important. Well, I want to look with you tonight at this passage in terms of three encouragements about the fruit of submission in time and eternity. What happens when I do it God's way instead of mine? Well, the first thing I'd like to point out is that submission to injustice is what brought about a great salvation. Okay, when we look at this, Peter's been making this point several times, that our entire salvation is based on this one simple thing. What he says in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." That is totally unfair. Number one, he was sinless, so he shouldn't suffer. Secondly, it's unfair that he would suffer for us because we deserved it and he took our place. He also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This is very challenging. You look at this, one commentator years ago in another century wrote this. The verse 18 is one of the shortest and simplest, and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross. When you look at it, you say, you know, God must be doing something wrong because I'm getting treated unfairly. You have to remember the cross. What happened at the cross? Well, the footsteps of Jesus that we're following in according to chapter 2. Number one, Jesus suffered. Okay, let's get this straight. Jesus suffered. Can you learn the scriptures? He said, the world will what? Love you or hate you? Excuse me? Hate you. But what if you run for president? Won't they love you? What if you win football games? Won't they love you? He said, they hated me. And you're supposed to be predestined to be conformed to the image of me. And so the more you like me, guess what they're going to do? They're going to hate you. But we look at it and say, oh, no, that can't happen. I'm such a good person. Why are people so mad at me? Are you as good as Jesus? If you are, they're going to hate you even more. Jesus suffered. Get straight. And he did it once, not once for all in terms of all people, but once for all. In other words, it was one time, but boy, was it a whopper. Secondly, Jesus suffered unjustly, the just for the unjust. John MacArthur said he triumphed through that undeserved suffering by, as God had predetermined, providing redemption for the world. In that one event, God had his intentions fulfilled, and evil men also had their intentions fulfilled, and you and I won. Because Jesus brought us to God. Man, that's fantastic. Jesus brought us to God. Do you get that? By willingly doing the Father's will, going and being treated by ungodly men in an ungodly way, in an unfair manner, what completely undeserved, we got heaven. Isn't that amazing? You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul put it this way, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Please hang on to that. Him, no sin. Me, sin. Even since I've known him, still sin. And yet God put it on him. Now, how in the world could Jesus do that? Listen, you and I have a huge problem. We are at heart materialists. We are at heart self-centered. And we are at heart focused on right now what we can see, what we can control, everything else. And I mean we, you and me, we. But what did he say about Jesus, verse 18? Here's where it starts to get interesting. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Flesh and spirit, those are actually the same exact grammatical constructions in the Greek. But the translators here in the New King James and in the King James and some other places translate one in and the other one by. Each of those translations is possible in the construction. What seems strange is the change from in to by, when it's exactly the same construction in both places. Sorry for the grammar lesson. I see some people's eyes glazing over, but that's the reality of it. What's he talking about? Well, some people say, well, you see, it's the Holy Spirit that made him alive and raised him from the dead, and that's certainly possible. It fits with the rest of the New Testament. But I think that probably what he's talking about is that this was all done by going beyond the current context, and this issue is really being put to death in the concept or the context of the flesh, the material world, and being made alive in a spirit world or in spirit, because the definite article "the" is not there in a Greek text. And it's similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 45. Would you turn over there real quickly? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The word translated natural is actually the word soulish. It's from suke, soul. Soulish body is raised a spiritual body. It is not that the spiritual means that it has no physical manifestation. Jesus is the forerunner. He says there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. But I really believe that what Peter's saying fits with that in the sense that he did this because of this issue of transition. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's corruptible, must put on incorruption. And so when you go over to Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What's the joy? Well, it's a life fully in the spiritual, not just the physical realm. And so I think the translation probably ought to be adjusted just a little bit. And some people say, well, wait a minute, he's talking about the spirit, but wasn't he raised bodily? Because most people point and say, this is the resurrection. Well, wasn't he raised bodily? It's more than just spirit, but it is now a spiritual body, a la 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to go to the cross for that. But I think it's important that the picture here we understand is because of what goes beyond his earthly material life, he went to the cross for us. There's more. American Christians have had life so easy for so long that we actually are convinced that we will never have to suffer and die for the cause of Christ. Most of us have grown up assuming that that could never happen to us. Please drop the assumption God doesn't owe it to you. You know, it's been kind of fun this week. Heather's gotten, they've started their December break already. They had the end of their school year, so they're kind of, And she and three other gals from Bethesda headed to Kruger, you know, the wildlife preserve. It's a lot like Yellowstone, but a lot more carnivores. And this particular trip has been amazing for spotting animals. This has been a cat trip. And so she has this fantastic picture. You know, we were counted really fortunate that we saw a leopard. It was about 200 yards away in the crook of a tree, and we're using every magnification we can to even see that it's there. Okay? They drove alongside one for a half a mile. She's got this fantastic picture of a leopard. If you don't do Facebook, you ought to do it just so you can see other stuff. And then they came into a pack of hyenas. And there was a teenage one, you know, not a cub, but not fully grown yet. They came over and got interested in their truck. They borrowed a pickup truck with four doors to go on this. They came over and he sniffed the tire and then he licked it. And then he came up and she's got video of this. They came up and got up by the window and bit the door handle. At which point I'm saying, dear, I know it's Thanksgiving. You should not be on the menu, okay? kinds of things. And then she's got a great picture from right outside the window of a lion. She might die. It probably won't be in Kruger, though. But the reality is that's a part of it. And here's the issue. Is it submission to injustice in the context of more than this life is what it cost for us to be saved. And Jesus said, the disciple is not above his teacher. Look how they treated me. They do not treat you any better. And if we don't get this picture, we're going to be very frustrated with the life that God's going to lead us through. Are we not? It isn't going to work. And I really believe that's Peter's starting point. But there's more to it. Because of this, submission to injustice had huge ramifications that go way beyond anything you could have seen in time and space. And that's verses 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. No matter how you interpret that, something is going on that wasn't seen by anybody in 30 AD. Okay? Who were formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. What a passage. You know, this brings to mind immediately 2 Peter in chapter 3 in verses 15 and 16, where Peter said, consider the long-suffering our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Oh, come on, Peter, give me a break. I don't think there's anything in Paul that's as hard as verses 19 and 20. I mean, it's incredible. You got no room to talk. But I also want you to note this on the screen, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. I want to stop there for a minute with you and tell you this. This goes back to Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, you got this thing with the Nephilim. And the men of renown and the sons of God and the daughters of men and all that stuff going on there. And trust me, if you listen long enough to most cults, you're going to hear something based on their interpretation of that. And based on their interpretation of that, and sometimes they'll go to 1 Peter 3 here, they'll come in and say, see, all of our error is right. Trust me, if the end result is error, they're wrong about what they're doing with the passage. Because people do twist the Scriptures on purpose and guarantee their own destruction. So you've got to be wary of that. There are passages like this that are hard, and it's really difficult to struggle with, but there's a danger point at this point, because whatever you say about this passage must fit with the rest of Scripture. You don't get to make the rest of Scripture bend to fit this passage. Now, here's a wonderful quote to me, because, like I said, this is a difficult passage. Martin Luther, who was no shrinking violet, said this, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Thank you, Martin. I'll let you argue with him. I've got to agree with that. You see, when you're doing interpretation of Scripture, you've got to be very aware of interpretive range. You see, when you look at a passage of Scripture, you have interpretations that can't be. I mean, they absolutely can't be. Okay? Some of the weird cult stuff they do with this, and we'll see in a minute. No. And then there's stuff that it could be, but not so sure about that. And then there's stuff you look at it and you say, well, it probably... And then there's farther along you come and it says, well, it should be that this is what he's saying. And there's other times, it's got to be. Never tear down the got to be's from the could be's. And listen, when we get to this text, let me tell you something. To read the commentaries on this is a lot of fun. If you kind of put it geographically, over here in this corner, there are the early church fathers and John MacArthur. In this corner, there's St. Augustine, Wayne Grudem, a few other modern commentaries, but some really powerful guns in the theological interpretive world. Over here, you've got another group of people that you look at and say, wow, Warren Wiersbe's got, yeah, he's over there. I mean, there are good guys all around. But over here are the bleachers. And then the bleacher bums who have no idea what's going on the thing because they're so drunk with their own power. You've got a lot of cults and groups that you don't have to pay attention to that, okay? But these other guys look at it, and they all take this a little bit differently, and I want to tell you something. That's important, and we keep that in view. So here's the questions. Wayne Grudem listed these off for us. Let me read the passage again to you, verses 19 and 20. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. There's the first question. Who are the spirits in prison? Are they unbelievers who have died? Are they Old Testament believers who have died? Are they fallen angels? He went and preached to the spirits that are in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Well, who are they, and when did Christ preach to them? You know, some people say, well, you know, Christ went and he preached and he gave them a second chance to be saved. That's becoming popular in some groups that call themselves evangelical today. There's a second chance out there. And it flies in the face of everything else in Scripture, including Hebrews chapter 9, as once point on man wants to die and then judgment. But, you know, they think they've got a wedge here. When did Christ preach? When he completed his redemptive work? Or excuse me, not when, what? Second chance, completion of his redemptive work, or just final condemnation? See, I told you so. And then when did he preach? Was it in the days of Noah? Does that sound strange to you? That's what Augustine said. That's what Wayne Grudem says. There's some real good men that say that. So you need to think that one through. When did he preach? Between his death and his resurrection? That's what a lot of us have been taught. That after he died on a cross and the 3 days before he rose from the dead, that he descended into hell and preached there, and that's what he's talking about. Or was it after his resurrection and before his ascension? And you're kind of going, come on, tell me. My head's spinning. Well, let me give you some possibilities. Number one, when Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit was in Noah preaching repentance and righteousness through him to unbelievers who were on the earth then, but are now spirits in prison. In other words, people in hell. You say, well, that sounds strange, does it? Please look again. Number one, verse 19, instead of by whom, but in which. It could be either one in Greek. If the context is in the life of the Spirit, didn't Christ have that before he ever was incarnated? And so could this not be in his pre-incarnate state that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient? They're now in prison. But back then, they were alive and disobedient, and so he preached through Noah. And you say, well, that sounds kind of strange, but it says, well, wait a minute, who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering? Were they only disobedient when God was being long-suffering, or was Christ preaching when God was being long-suffering and waited the days of Noah? You say, that sounds kind of strange, does it? Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the what? The Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Wasn't Christ in the Spirit already testifying in the Old Testament through his Old Testament servants? I think that's a could be. Another view is that after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, offering them a second chance of salvation. Well, that's completely contrary to everything else in Scripture. Throw that one out. That's a can't be. A third view is that after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, proclaiming to them that he had triumphed over them and their condemnation was final. I call that the I told you so preaching tour. Interesting. I suppose it's possible. Before, after Christ died, he proclaimed release to people who had repented just before they died in the flood and led them out of their imprisonment in purgatory into heaven. Guess who says that? Okay, purgatory is the biggest joke in the history of mankind, and that's a can't be. But a fifth view is this: after Christ died, or after he rose, but before he ascended into heaven, he traveled to hell, to Hades, and proclaimed triumph over the fallen angels who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood. Well, that's assuming that you interpret Genesis 6 as being angels or fallen angels taking women in marriage, which is a whole nother ballgame. And John MacArthur at least adapts that a bit and says that these fallen angels demonized men who then took wives and then raised their children to be men of renown. Okay, so at least that's within the realm of possibility. But again, if you're looking for a parallel passage, Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's a could be too. So in the face of this, what do we say? Between the could be's, I don't know. I kind of lean to the Noah thing. I think that fits best with what God generally does in the rest of Scripture, that Christ was testifying through Noah to a generation that was about to fall in judgment. And the flood is the picture of God's universal judgment of mankind. And even if all of mankind is rebellious and only 8 people are faithful, God will still bring judgment on all of them. I think it fits very well, personally. But if you'd asked me 2 years ago, I would have taken the other view. So what do we say? Well, when Jesus submitted to God by enduring in a godly manner mistreatment that went so far as the cross, he accomplished something that was far more significant than any earthly observer could ever imagine. There was a whole lot more going on here than Pilate and Caiaphas and the cross and even the resurrection. This had to do with the whole work of God all the way back to the flood, to his time, and on into eternity. I think that's so important for us to get a handle on. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what Peter's been trying to tell you. Life ain't fair. If you go to my Facebook page, I've got a quote from a very unlikely source, Tom Clancy. And the quote goes like this. You know, Tom Clancy's a big writer of fiction. And someone asked him in an interview one time, what's the difference between fiction and reality? And here's what he said. Fiction has to make sense. Think about it. He says reality doesn't necessarily make sense to us in the short term, in our finite perspective. He says, one of the hardest things when I write a story is when I get done, it's all got to make sense. He says, I look at my life, it doesn't all make sense. Acts 2:23. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. No accident. You have taken by what? Lawless hands have crucified and put to death. Now I want to ask you something. Which one of those people said, boy, we need a sacrifice for sins. Let's put him on the cross. In fact, Peter would later say, you know, if they knew, they wouldn't have done it. And I don't know if that means that they would have said, I'm so afraid of God and I can do it, or they would have said, well, that's God's plan. I'm not doing God's thing. But he says, if they knew, they wouldn't have done it. But they didn't know. They were ignorant. But God had planned all this out. And in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Game, set, match. The Messiah has come. He has gone and died as a substitute for sin, exactly the way God prophesied. Even though you wicked people who claimed to know and love God were the ones who put him on the cross. And God has accomplished his purpose. Oh, beloved ones, get a handle on this. It's so important that we understand this. That God's doing way more, way more, way more than what we see and evaluate and everything else. And there are things that because of the way we respond by faith are not going to come to fruition in our lifetime. And maybe not for several lifetimes to come. You don't know. I've told you about my grandmothers who both spent virtually every day of their adult life praying that God would take one of their children into ministry. And my one grandmother had 11 children, and my other grandmother had 3 boys. Score. 14 kids, 0 in ministry. And both grandmas died. never seeing an answer to that prayer. But in the next generation, you know about me and my two brothers. My cousin is a Southern Baptist pastor. Another cousin is a speaker who travels the United States speaking for a Southern Baptist ministry. There are missionaries in the next generation. Heather's generation is probably about 15 to 20. Come on, folks, let's get a grip here. It isn't about my little time as grass that I spring up in the morning and I fade in the afternoon. It's not all decided by that. There's a God in heaven who's doing great things. And so please, when He tells you, when people treat you unjustly, respond like Christ. It works. Stop telling Him it doesn't. Because we're judging by the wrong basis. I think no matter how you interpret verses 19 and 20, you can see that Peter said that when Jesus did this, it did amazing things. In fact, they're so complex that 2,000 years from now, they're going to be going, what was he talking about? But God was at work. Submission to injustice had huge ramifications far beyond the immediate context. But the most important one, coming back in verses 21 and 22, is that the submission to injustice brought salvation to us. That's the same point, by the way, that he made at the end of chapter 2. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseers of your own souls. But here he says it this way. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. There's a correlating truth. That's the concept of an antitype. Okay? And I grew up not having this explained to me. I got seminary, they talk about types and antitypes. I never got it straight. But I can handle this. The word is actually antitupos, from which we get the word antitype, but it means a correlating truth. There's something parallel to this. And he says, it's the now saving baptism. We look and say, wait a minute. You tell me you get saved by being baptized? Well, your definition of baptism needs to be expanded. Number one, he says explicitly, it is not removal of the filth of the flesh. We're not talking about a physical thing that goes on here. You understand that? And you need to get it in your head. Romans chapter 6 is not talking about what happens up here in the tank. When it talks about being identified with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and raised to newness of life and everything else, that doesn't happen from getting wet. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit baptizes you and me into the reality of Jesus Christ. It's not a fleshly thing. It's not purification of the flesh. It's not a cleansing ritual. That would be ineffective. You know Hebrews chapter 9, don't you? Verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, not your body, your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God? You look at this passage and says, wait a minute, there's that word conscience again, the answer of a good conscience toward God. This is not talking about simply water baptism, although that's a picture of what we're talking about. We're talking about the Holy Spirit actually accomplishes in our life and our identification with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection that allows us to be saved, and that's what saves us. And the water is a tremendous picture because what he goes on to say, it's like what? Go back to verse 20. Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were what? We're saved. Through what? Water. He says, guys, there's a tremendous picture there. I love this picture. The judgment of God fell on mankind. The wages of sin is what? Death. Judgment. How did the judgment fall on mankind? Water. The flood. But God provided a what? An ark. It was his plan. It was his purpose. It was his design. It was his work. What did water do to the ark? Lifted it up. out of the destruction. Isn't that a fantastic picture? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? What fell on Christ at the cross? The wages of sin is death. And He took our place. And because of that, what happens to us if we are in Christ? We're lifted up in the context of that very judgment. The judgment fell, and instead of condemning us, it saved us. And He says, hey, fantastic picture of that in the ark. Fantastic picture of that in the water tank. The reality is that God did this for us. It's not about the flesh. It's about what God has done spiritually to take the judgment and making it work backwards and resulting in our salvation. And we are saved not by an outward act of cleaning up the flesh, but through an inward response to God's work through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer or reply or request of a good conscience toward God. Where does a good conscience come from? From God, back in Hebrews chapter 9. You notice that there? It'll cleanse your conscience from what? From dead works. What dead works? Trying to make your own sacrifice? Trying to make your own forgiveness through the law and through sacrificial system of the Old Testament, if you read it in Hebrews 9 in the context. He cleanses you from that and says, listen, simply trust in my Son. Let Him be your ark, and you'll be saved. And you'll be saved. Put your trust in Jesus. I've purified your conscience from all that stuff, and I tell you here, I will give it to you as a gift. It's my promise. But here's what it comes back to. It's all of Jesus. It's all of Jesus in these verses. He's the one who was resurrected. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3, will you, real quickly? Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Never preach the gospel without the resurrection. The resurrection includes the death and burial, but here's the finished result. He was resurrected. It's all of Jesus. He has ascended. We haven't yet. We're seated with Him in heavenly places positionally, but we're not there yet. He is the one who has triumphed over all. And all the spirit beings are subject to Him. See, when you define, it's hard to define spirit here, and they get in these arguments. They say, listen, when He talks about the spirits in verse 19, some people say, well, spirits, without a qualifying description, are always angelic or demonic spirits. And somebody else comes along and says, no, wait a minute. There are some other places, and they point out, and, you know, it can go either way, but it doesn't matter. They're all subject to Him. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled Himself, obedient to death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him, that every knee should bow. Heaven, earth, under the earth, it doesn't matter. It's all subject to Him. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Read the same thing in Hebrews 1, verses 3 to 6. And here's the thing, you need to come back. It is nothing from me and it's nothing from you. It is totally, and I use this word advisedly, unfair. It's totally grace. And every time you think of grace, you got to remember this, that God breaks our rules of cause and effect. God breaks our little petty systems of justice and fairness and worked an eternal redemption. And so it comes back around to us tonight. Will you handle injustice God's way? That's what Peter's been talking about. You remember in chapter 2, governmental officials, masters, employers. Chapter 3, wives, husbands, the whole church. Would you stop evaluating things that way? And respond like someone who knows that by grace, God is doing more than you can see, more than you can imagine, more significance than you put into it. And every failure means more than you would ever be afraid you could fail at. And every success has the potential of great ramifications for God. Just give you a kind of a simple picture of this. Years ago, I was preaching a message. I made a comment about something my brother did that was very unusual and I had not done in my life. 4 years later, I had a young person in that sermon service. 4 years later, he walked up and says, "I never told you before, but when I heard what your brother did, I decided I was going to do it like that." Blew my mind. God's at work, ladies and gentlemen. Which is a little illustration I threw in there at one point, but it changed this young man's life. If you will handle things God's way, you'll accomplish more than you'll ever see in your lifetime, because it won't be you that's accomplishing it. It'll be God. Stop reacting to unreasonable people by becoming bitter and frustrated. Stop reacting to harsher, painful people the world's way. Do it God's. Let the Holy Spirit produce in your life love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and faith, self-control. And God says, "I'll use that. I used it with my son. I'll use it with you." Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you tonight for your word, even when it's hard to understand. But I pray, Father, we'd understand what Peter's been saying. Our lives matter for eternity. Our actions matter for eternity. You do great things through those that surrender to you. And as we follow the example given us to Christ and by Christ, and the way that He saved us and brought us to Himself, if we will treat people that same way, you'll still do great things, even as you have done in the past. Work in our hearts toward that end, that your name might be glorified. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.